Now, I heard some amens before with the football. What about that? Come on. Very powerful words that we just sang. If you want to take God's word, turn to Nehemiah. We're starting a new series this morning. We're going to be talking about key attitudes of a leader. Before we do that, I want to open up in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we appreciate we can worship you. Your Son allows that to happen. It's by his grace that we are saved. It's by his grace that we can grow. It's by the power of your Spirit that we see things that we do not normally see. So thank you, Lord, just for the privilege of coming and bowing ourselves in humility and worshiping to an audience of one, because you alone are worthy. And I pray, Lord, that we display your glory this morning. As we leave this place, as we go to our jobs, in our homes, that what you teach us becomes so evident a part of us that the world around us sees who you are. We do think of those this morning, Lord, that are waiting a hurricane in Florida. Keep them safe. We pray for the people in Texas who had been through one, and now the attention is elsewhere, that as they recover and the people that are there, that you keep them safe. I pray, Lord, that, these are physical hurricanes. I think about the spiritual hurricanes that kind of devastate our lives, and there are people here this morning that just, they need your Spirit, they need your grace, they need to understand that you are with them, and you will never, never leave them, because inside they're just in ruins. So help us listen to what your Spirit says to us this morning, Lord. And may we have ears that are willing to hear. We pray these things in your name, because you alone are worthy. And everyone said, amen. As I said before, we're going to be starting a series in Nehemiah. But before I talk about Nehemiah, I need to talk about Gideon. Now, most of you are assuming I'm going to talk about the Gideon in the Old Testament. That's not the Gideon I'm talking about, the Gideon. The Gideon I'm talking about is a little baby boy that was born to Virginia and Bryant Coyle Friday night. So, yes, we celebrate with them. There's a rose on the piano for them, but dad and mom are doing well. And as you know, this is their first, that this little guy, even though he's so small, will turn their world upside down. Back to Nehemiah. Okay, I want to begin with four questions. I think I have them on PowerPoint. There we go. I want you to write these questions down. This is going to frame everything we talk about in the book of Nehemiah. Question number one, what can God do? Question two, what does God desire? Three, what needs to be done? And four, what can I give? We're going to deal with some leadership qualities. I talked about attitudes this morning. You might talk about qualities, but to me, they're attitudes that we have to really ingrain in ourselves. But these are four questions that as we navigate life, we have to ask ourselves these four questions. And they're going to frame our discussion in the book of Nehemiah. Post them somewhere. You're going to see them every week. Ask yourself these questions every day, even if you choose not to answer them, okay? The name Nehemiah means comfort of God. When you look at the book, the span of time this was written was 12 years. And there's three things we know about Nehemiah. That he was son of Hilkiah, his brother was Hanani, and he was a cupbearer to the king. That's really all we know historically about him. Now let me talk about how we got here. Let's talk about the backstory of what brings Nehemiah to be cupbearer in this conversation that we're about to engage in. The kingdom of Israel used to be united, but it was split due to Solomon's sin. And it's a long story we're not going to get into this morning. There was a northern kingdom, it was called Israel. There's a southern kingdom called Judah. In 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, and many of those people left and moved to the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was. But along comes Nebuchadnezzar, and that's a familiar king to us because Daniel talks about that. And three different sieges from 605 to 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, literally lays waste to Jerusalem. He destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the wall. It is laying in ruin from that time till Nehemiah's time. All this was prophesied by Jeremiah. Along comes another nation called Persia. Persia overthrows Babylon, the nation they thought could never be overthrown. And again, that's a long story. We're not going to get into it this morning. But King Cyrus of Persia gave this edict after they destroyed Babylon. He said the Jewish exiles, those that were captured and brought to Babylon, were allowed to return home. So the first group was taken back by Zerubbabel in 538 BC, the second group by Ezra in 458 BC, and the present day king in Persia is King Artaxerxes. But the time span we're looking now is about 120 years or more from the point that Jerusalem was destroyed to the scene that we have with Nehemiah. Now, there's two major thrusts in this book. Both are an uphill battle, we're going to find out. The first is the rebuilding of a physical wall. The second is the rebuilding of their worship. Word we often use for rebuilding worship is revival. So the story of Nehemiah is twofold. It's leading God's people to where they ought to be rather than where they presently are, both with physical structures, the wall of Jerusalem, and also with their spiritual development, revival. So Nehemiah really is a message of hope. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 1, and it's really broken in two sections. The first three verses talk about the problem. Then 4 through 11 talks about Nehemiah's reaction and response. So let's pick the story up. Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year. I was in Susa, the capital, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So they're coming back from the southern kingdom. This is the setting. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. So it's two groups, ones that remained in the city with Jeremiah, and two, those that went back from exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now understand, when you think about a nation where its capital has no fortified wall, anybody could walk in and do anything they wanted. And it was considered an act of shame towards whoever their God was that this wall lay in ruin. And it's been laying in ruin for 120 years. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name And again, the word fear means to honor, to bring respect, to give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, when you talk about leadership, there's a few things you have to know about cupbearer. First of all, it was a huge responsibility. His job was to protect the king from being poisoned. Very high risk. But it also was a great privilege. This was only given to people who the king would trust with his life. That couldn't be bought or sold. So somehow to get the poison in the food so the king could be killed. You have to understand, too, the culture of the king's court. They needed to have someone who could navigate with dignity and grace and proper etiquette, living among and by and with the king. Also, at least according to records, this person had to be attractive. It was stated that the king didn't want any ugly people in his court. That's what it says. Also, this person had to have the ability to converse with the king. This was one of the closest, most trusted people to the king. Now, all this speaks to Nehemiah's character. It speaks to his integrity. Because he was chosen. He was in exile. Okay? He was a slave. But he was chosen to have this position of responsibility and privilege. Very similar to what we looked at when we studied Joseph over the past few months. He rose up because of his integrity. He rose up because of his character. So, when I think about qualities or attitudes of a leader, here's what I see in this opening line. Here's the first. Nehemiah had a desire to have a clear recognition of the need. You know, he cared enough to investigate. He asked the right people. He asked his brother and men from Judah firsthand information. He desired the facts and the truth. He wanted to know. Now, again, it causes me to think about our present culture. We seem to have an aversion for the facts and truth. Now, we know, too, that Satan is called what? The father of lies. And we also know that some people prefer not to know. Why? Because information often brings obligation. And so often in our culture today, we're more concerned with aligning ourselves with our culture than we are aligning ourselves with Christ. And when we align ourselves with Christ, we seek the truth because the truth sets us free. Amen? Adolf Huxley says this. Facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored. Facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored. And when we close ourselves to the truth, it's the first step towards tragedy for ourselves and others. Fact. There's a hurricane going to hit Florida. Plan accordingly, they say. Ignore the facts. I was listening to an interview just yesterday, and it's fascinating me, some young millennials, some young girls, yesterday were kind of freaking out saying, why didn't we hear about the hurricane? They weren't on social media, they weren't listening to the news, they were going along just really, and all of a sudden people are saying, aren't you going to leave? They go, why? They go, well, a hurricane's coming. They didn't know. Fact, Florida is subject to hurricanes. I was doing a little research, and they call it the Forgotten Storm of 1928. Hurricane Okeechobee. It made land in West Palm Beach. Over 3,000 people died in that storm. It was that vicious. In fact, when you look at the history of the deadliest storms in the U.S., it was the second. Only to the hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas in the year 1900, where over 6,000 people died. But facts, choose to ignore them, doesn't take away that they are true. So Nehemiah had a desire to have a clear recognition of the need. And for thus, if we're going to navigate this world, if we're going to navigate the church, if we're going to be the church, we have to have a clear recognition of the need. And we get that through Scripture. We get that through the Spirit. We get that through community. We get that through, I know we often talk about exegeting Scripture, but we have to learn how to exegete our culture around us. Otherwise, we just buy into the facts that suit us. And we're like these young girls who said, hurricane? What hurricane? Why didn't we hear anything? Second principle. He first went to God with a problem. Did you notice that? Verses 4 and 5. He went to prayer. Now, what you're going to discover in this book, this is the first of 12 prayers. And here's what prayer does for us. And I got these from Chuck Swindoll. Long time ago, don't know when, don't know where, but I had them written down. But here's what prayer does for us. Four things. Number one, prayer makes me wait. Do you know often we just kind of react and we, instead of responding, we just kind of jump in with our opinion, our ideas, and we say, we got to get busy. Well, prayer makes me slow down and say, wait a minute. How many times did you hear this? Before you do anything, count to what? 10. Well, prayer makes you count to 100. If prayer makes me wait. Two, prayer clears my vision. Just not what I see, but it's how Christ sees. We involve other people in that. It's called the community. The Holy Spirit teaches us. Prayer guides our hearts. You know, a lot of time, the problem with us is that we have misdirected desires. We have misdirected loves. What prayer does, honest prayer, factual, truthful prayer, praying in Jesus' name, praying according to the will of God, praying according to the desires of Jesus, it guides our hearts. And finally, prayer activates my faith. Prayer activates my faith. I know many times after prayer, I have a little more courage than I had going in. But I like those things. Chuck Swindoll, again, I don't remember where I got it. Maybe I heard him speak this, but I have little things posted around, and this is one of the things, because I need to be reminded constantly about prayer. Alan Redpath says this, there's too much working before men and too little waiting before God. And let me ask you this question. What kind of God do you pray to? Do you notice how Nehemiah started out? Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Do you pray to a great and awesome God? Or do you pray to what I call God in a box? It's where we tell God our plans. We ask him to bless our plans rather than entering into where God is working and leading. And the problem in America, problem with American churches, we spend more time trying to impress people rather than unleashing the glory of God. That's true worship. Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. What kind of God do you pray to? Third, we see that he confessed his part of the problem. It fascinates me, and I don't know if you picked this up, but did you note the we? Let me read it again. He says, let your ear be attentive, open your eyes to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray. Before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He didn't sit there and say, you know, God, listen, I've been in Persia. I'm out of this. They're the ones that are sinning. Why haven't they built the wall? Why haven't they done something? He didn't critique from, you know what an armchair quarterback is? Many of you are going to do that this afternoon. Why did he pass to that guy? Couldn't he see that person was ready to pick that pass off? Well, no, he couldn't. Because he's on the field and you're where? You're watching on your big screen TV where you can quarterback after it happens rather than before. So often we do that with God. And so often we do that with each other. We start blaming people, saying, why don't they? Why don't they? Why did they do this? It was their sin. It wasn't my sin. But read scripture sometimes in the Old Testament. Moses, all your critical leaders kept saying, we have sinned. They're part of the body. They're part of the problem. They're also part of the solution. So when you look at great leaders in scripture, they're always doing what we call corporate confession, collective community. And a good leader always asks the question, what is my role in all this? Confess. Now, it's not what other people say, but confess is the idea of saying the same thing that God does. See, his viewpoint matters. His truth matters. The facts matter. And that's why John says this kind of truth is what will set you free. Why? Because when we confess our sins, he is faithful to do what? He will forgive us our sins. Other people might not. Other people might hold it against you. Other people might point their fingers saying, you know, we remembered what you did when you were 8 years old. You're 58 now, but that doesn't matter to them. Next principle. He petitioned the desires of God. And of course, the first question must always be, what does God desire? What does God desire? Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses? And what were the desires of God? Remember the covenant he made with Abram back in Genesis 12? The desires of God was to make Israel a great nation. The desires of God was to make Israel a witness nation. The desires of God was that all people would come to him through Israel because the Messiah would be born out of Israel. That was the heartbeat of God. It was restoration. It was reconciliation. It was repairing the breach in the walls that we talked about Isaiah last week. So he points this out to God. He says, listen, we know you said if you're unfaithful, there's consequences. But if we return, you're going to bring us all together. So he cries out to God the desire, saying, listen, God, you started all this. You made the covenant. We know you want us together. So listen, if we make an effort this way, you're great and awesome, and we want you to do what you do so well. Then the last principle is he was willing to be part of the solution. I love verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name and give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I'm told the difference between compassion and sympathy is that sympathy, we are moved to emotion, but do nothing about it. Compassion is when we are moved to action, to do something specific. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, talks about Jesus. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and it says he had compassion on them, and then what did he do? He healed their sick. Compassion translated into action. In Matthew 15, 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and had nothing to eat. You guys worry about me going too long and missing lunch. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Compassion. And of course, we know the story of what? The feeding of the 3,000. I look at our culture, and we have more written about and more conferences that we go to and more coaching and mentors, and we have more groups all about leadership. And yet, when you look at our country, there is this massive vacuum of leadership. Why? I ask myself, why? We have all the resources, we have all the tools, we have all the talk, but it seems like nobody is stepping up and leading along these kinds of things. Well, I think the reason why is found in Luke 22. We see the disciples, and we have this side conversation going on. It says a dispute also arose among them. That's a nice way of saying they were arguing about this, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Of course, we know that two of the disciples, their mom got involved. And of course, the others then started judging those two because in their hearts, in their desires, they want the same thing. They just didn't have the nerve to bring it up. And here's what Jesus said. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is their version of leadership. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. It's a nice way of saying there was leaders and there was followers. There was kings and there were slaves. But note the next phrase. What does it say? Say it with me. But not so with you. You are different. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus takes this whole leadership paradigm and he turns it upside down on its head. And it's not about holding a position of power. Rather, it's divesting ourselves of our power, submitting to the lordship of Christ, and realizing that if we place ourselves in the realm of service, he will cause us to rise up and lead. It talks about character. It talks about integrity. And the qualities of life we discovered this morning, again, they're all about character and humility and serving and truth. But those kinds of things don't exist in our version of leadership today, does it? Instead, we get all excited about celebrities and those that are charismatic and those that define success in the world's eyes and not our Father's eyes. Tragically, we're more concerned with what the world thinks rather than what God thinks. I remember in a church that I was pastoring, and they wanted to get this one guy in to preach. And this is back in the days when they had 3 weeks of revival meetings. Remember those? Anybody? 3 weeks in the spring and 2 weeks in the fall. And this church still did 3 weeks. I guess I'm showing my age now, ain't I? And they wanted to bring this quote unquote, I'm going to call him a celebrity pastor in. They had him scheduled. I was new, so I personally didn't care for the guy, but I thought, okay, they want him in. He came in. And this guy stood up and he'd preach for an hour and a half every night. And he would absolutely say nothing. He told stories. They were cute stories. Some I had a hard time believing. I mean, one time he told a story about how his car broke down and he laid hands on it and healed it and drove off. I'm like, okay, haven't heard that one before. But for an hour and a half every night, and people go out saying, oh, wasn't that so good? We're just so blessed. And I say, got one question. They go, what? I said, what did he say? They go, what do you mean, what did he say? I says, tell me what he said. Oh, it was just so good. It made me feel so good. But give me one principle of what he said. There wasn't a single person that could tell me. But they were enthralled with the charismania of this person. That's our problem today. And what we're going to find out through Nehemiah is what God wants is people who are willing to serve, people that are willing to have integrity in their lives, people who have the attitude that when things get hard and difficult, they don't quit. Because what God is going to call Nehemiah 2 is way beyond anything that Nehemiah imagined for himself, both in rebuilding the wall and in rebuilding the worship. I mean, we say those are two great things, but there was extreme opposition both outside and inside, we're going to discover, at him doing both of these. Because economically, some people would have lost their advantage. But that's for the coming weeks. So what we're going to discover in this book is things like this. How do we deal with opposition? What happens when you're discouraged? What happens when it's like, you know, nothing is going my way today? What's it like to get in over your head, be clueless, and sit there and say, okay, I have no idea how God's going to pull this off? We're going to find out things like learning to ask both God and other people, about how to stay focused when going through the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to see different stages of leadership. I mean, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He shifts over to being a builder. Then he shifts over to being the governor, all in a period of about 12, 13 years. But let me give you this advice in closing. Now, I realize there's different kind of people here this morning. And some of you are like Nehemiah. You've risen up in your life, obtained positions of prominence and comfort. And there's other peoples like Nehemiah's brother and the people came from Judah. You're exiled. You returned home only to discover the devastation, the hopelessness of everyone around you. It's like you happen to be here on vacation when the hurricane hit Texas and you go home and you've lost everything. Others are like the demolished walls. You lie broken, life is a pile of rubble, and you feel the shame of the devastation. Let me give these three things in closing for you to consider this morning. First is, keep your heart open to God's leading. No matter where you're at, God has design and purpose in your life. You're not worthless. You're not useless. Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter how many people have shamed you. But keep your heart open to God's leading. Two, serve with humility. Anywhere. Sometimes it's a word of encouragement to someone who needs it. If you're in Christ here this morning, you got to understand you are a missionary where God has placed you. I love the life of Paul because it didn't matter where he was. You see him in prison. You see him being beaten. He just assumes that's where he's supposed to be because what he does is he raises up Christ. And it drove people insane that tried to oppose him because you couldn't get the message out of him. But serving in humility doesn't look at our circumstances. Rather, it looks at our Christ. And three, focus on exposing the glory of God. See, you don't have to impress anybody. I don't know if you knew that. All you do is pull back the glory of God and step back and watch him shine in ways that are just so extraordinary, great and awesome. See, the church is not a hey, look at us organization. The church is a hey, look at our incredible and awesome God. Going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to close. I'm going to close with this one verse, Isaiah 53, verse 2. Remember what was prophesied about Jesus. I'm going to read it to you. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Do you understand what that means? If he'd walk into our church, we would be unimpressed. If he preached to us, we'd be unimpressed. It isn't about the outward circumstances and how polished someone is, but rather it's about the heart. And the people that were drawn to him and sat there for 3 days without eating because they were drawn to the message were the people in that culture that most of the church says, we don't want you here because you can't do it our way. So focus on exposing the glory of God. Let me pray for you. Gracious Father, in the midst of our world, we often get caught up in things we shouldn't. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for the times when we allow pride and our arrogance to cause us to run down paths we shouldn't, to offer solutions that really aren't part of your heart. Forgive us for not confessing as often as we should, because we're too often looking in our own eyes and not the eyes of this world. But teach us, Lord, what it means to be humble. Teach us what it means to serve. Teach us what it means to follow your desires. I mean, we know what they are. You want to restore and you want to reconcile everyone to yourself. I mean, that is what we are called to be and called to do. So give us that kind of courage this week, Lord. But again, we thank you that you are great and awesome. We thank you that we can be here by the grace of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to come here and worship you alone. Help us to expose your glory. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand as we worship.